Now, what I'll do is I'll pray, and then if you turn in your Bibles to 994, page 994, 1 Corinthians 11, we'll look at that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the chance to worship you, for public worship. We thank you for the songs we've sung. We thank you that we were reminded again, happy are the people who you govern. Happy are the people who are under your submission and under your authority. We come to you and we do pray, Lord, that it would be our testimony, that we would be careless of the world's opinion, but very sensitive and very keen to learn from you and to obey from you. Remind us again that we are under authority, your authority. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we read 1 Corinthians 11, and even if you found it hard to follow, you would have got the gist that it has something to do with authority. It has something to do with hair coverings or hairdos. And the passage has plenty of problems with it if you are a person trying to explain it. For instance, just to give you an example, the word man or the word woman in the text can quite easily be translated as husband or wife. It's not always the husband or the wife when that word is used. It's often used man and woman as well. And so some people would say, when you come to a text like 1 Corinthians 11, it only applies to husbands and wives. It doesn't apply to single men and single women. Others would look at the same passage and say, well, that's man and woman. So it means that all women should be under all men and their authority in every circumstance. And you've got to ask yourself, which one is it? Some people say that the passage is not even talking about authority. It's really only talking about hairstyles and what hairstyles women should have and what hairstyles men should have. And it's got absolutely nothing at all to do with authority. And then others who would say it's got nothing to do with hairstyles or hairdos. It's got everything to do with coverings over your head and putting cloth or not putting cloth on your head. Which one is it? Then there are others who would say, you know, this part of the Bible is God-breathed. It's inspired writing. And it confirms to us that Adam and Eve were real people, because his whole argument is based on Adam and Eve. And so it's wonderful that the Bible actually tells us that the Bible is true. It tells us that Adam and Eve were real people. But others would say, we really need to cut this part of the Bible out. We need to throw it away. And the reason we need to throw it away is because Adam and Eve were not real people. They were just really a myth or a poem. And it's quite possible that all of this needs to be thrown away because Paul is speaking about traditions. And we really want to get rid of traditions. We really just want to come back to the Bible. And so if he's talking about traditions, why don't we just get rid of it? And so large chunks of the Bible have got, for instance, Bible readings in the church, and they've revised their Bible readings. And I'm talking about the world church here, have gotten rid of this section and said we won't read this anymore. Are any of these views right? And then as you read it, you might be saying, well, boy, in one of those verses it said an angel or the angels turned up to church in Corinth. And what does that mean? But if I was in your position, I'd be not worrying about who turned up to church in Corinth. If I was sitting there, I'd be asking, how come this bloke's going to be talking about women's submission and hairdos for women, and how come his wife hasn't turned up? Wouldn't that be a more important question? And it's one of those things, that's one question I definitely can't answer. It certainly makes no sense. Why would you miss a riveting sermon on women's submission to be with nappies and baby baths and burping? It just makes no sense at all. But let me just start off by saying very clearly that my position on this is that it is every bit God's word. That there is no part of God's word that is not inspired, and this whole canon of scripture is the Bible, and this is very much part of the Bible as well. That doesn't mean I'm going to do a great job at explaining it. It just means it is the Bible, and we're going to have a go. And if you've got any questions, we'll just have a longer morning tea, I guess. They've been going for long enough anyway. So the first point, and for the women, here's an exciting place to start. Men have authority over women in public worship. Now, in any context in this world, they're fighting words, aren't they? And you sit down and you think to yourself, boy, he's really starting off on a good note. I wonder what he thinks he's getting for morning tea. But it's a contentious issue even for the Corinthians. And Paul says that. And many commentators in many generations have not been able to find agreement on so many things in relation to this passage. We have many commentaries and we have many book sales just on this topic. And even as I blunder and stumble through this passage, I just want to make it very clear that for the Corinthians, at the end of Paul's explanation, it was crystal clear. There was no doubt in the minds of the Corinthians at all that the matter is a resolved matter. Look at verse 16. He says, "But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." And so he's given this explanation, and he's boldly said to the Corinthians, "My word is the final word. Now you know what to do. Get on and do it. There's no doubt." And let me just firstly tell you something about the problem. The problem is really in the church services, a gathering like this. It's identified in verse 5 because he notices that there are men and there are women who are praying and prophesying. In verse 5, he's speaking particularly about the women who are praying and prophesying. And when the church gathered, men and women would pray and prophesy, and some women decided to actually pray and prophesy without a veil, without a covering over their head. And in Corinth, in that culture, in that time, it was very common that women, when they went into a public place, would cover their head with a veil. It was a sign that you were married. It was a sign that you were respectable. And if you decided not to wear a veil, you were deciding to reveal something about yourself. And you were possibly a bit risque. You were possibly being a flirt. You were possibly trying to draw attention to yourself. And you were saying something like, "I want you to look at me." Or even when you came to church in that way, you'd say, "This church service is really all about me. Can you all see me?" Now the prayer spoken of is not private personal prayer. It's leading the church in prayer. It's public prayer in the church service. And the prophesying, Hodge tells us, is speaking under divine inspiration. And he makes a point to say it's not just predicting future events, it's actually doctrine. It's outlining doctrine, it's also exhortation, and it's also consolation. And we will study prophecy later. We will look at it more. So I'm just going to leave that on the shelf for a little while and just get back to our issue at hand. And our issue at hand is brought up in verse 3. "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." And so in the first place he says, a man is under the headship or authority of Jesus. Jesus Christ is his authority, and he submits to Jesus. Pretty simple. And then he says, Jesus Christ submits to God. Simple and straightforward as well. And then he says, in the same way, woman is under the headship of man. Now, that's not so simple, is it? That's a bit more difficult. So let's work on that one. I just want to remind us again, the matter relates to our church services. The matter relates to when the whole church gathers to worship God. It's not speaking about our church lunch, for instance. I'm a bit frightened of Regina when it comes to church lunch, and legitimately so, and it's right and good. And the reason being is she knows what she's doing, and she does it so well. And so there's no reason for me to have headship over Regina when it comes to the church lunch. We're free to do that. When it comes to the working bee, if any woman wants to take over, I've spoken to Jake and George. They're willing to give you the lawnmowers next week. You can take over and go for it. Break a leg. Well, at least a lawnmower. The problem is not even in the social gatherings. The problem is not in small groups like Puddle Ducks or Homework Club. The problem is in the group where the whole church gather to worship. And in the realm of public worship, Paul is saying that women should acknowledge the headship of men. and men should acknowledge the headship of Jesus Christ. We are all under authority. And this is not something you're going to see in the Sunday Telegraph. You're not going to find the ABC reported unless they want to mock the Bible or unless they want to mock the church. And even this morning, it's a difficult thing to say, but you've got to say what the scripture's saying, don't you? India, for instance, in 1966, they elected a prime minister, Indira Gandhi. She was the first female prime minister for India. In 1969, Golda Meir was also elected first female prime minister of Israel. In 1979, we know the UK, England, elected Margaret Thatcher as their first prime minister. We in Australia were a bit slower, weren't we? We waited till 2007. But we made up for our slowness by electing Julia Gillard, and boy, didn't we make an impact on the world stage then. Now, if the world can see the benefits of capable women in leadership, when will the church wake up? When will the church move on and catch up and understand why it makes so much sense that we should have women in leadership? So often we feel that the wisest and the most successful ways to run a church is like a business, isn't it? You have your little departments, and you create a department here, and you put a person in charge of that department, and they run their department and give them KPIs. They've got to have growth, they've got to have activity, they've got to have promotion, they've got to have all these things going as well. And it's got to be like a successful business. You've got to have managers, and you've got to have efficiency, and you've got to have growth, and you've got to have success, or else you've got the wrong managers in place. You've got to move them along. And if we don't think the church should be run like a business, we sometimes think if we get everyone's agreement, if we get people power, a bit like a democracy, we get this people power going, well, we're going to be successful. And once we get people power, when we get common consensus, we're going to have happy days. It's just going to be wonderful after that. What I think we're going to find in this text is that God has put his church into this world not to try to measure up to the world's measurements of success. When God put his church in the world, he set them apart as a holy people, really to be godlike, to be a picture of him, to be a people who will not be a picture of our world, but rather be a picture of God in his being and God in his work, particularly his work of creation. And this is how Paul argues the case, because the first thing he says is the head of Jesus Christ is God, doesn't he? And the next thing he says is the head of every man is Jesus. And his argument is that the authority of men and the submission of women in church life, in the church service, is giving us a picture of the Godhead. It's giving us an image of how God operates. He's saying Jesus is God in his being. Jesus is equal with God. But yet in his role in salvation, Jesus was willingly submissive to the Father. Jesus submitted to the Father, and the Father's authority was that he would effect a salvation, and the salvation involved sending his Son, commanding his Son, and sending him to go and die on the cross. In Philippians, Paul would put it this way, Philippians 2, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So Barnett would put it this way, he'd say, the Son will always be equal in being with his Father, yet he always was and he always will be under the headship of the Father. Now, if this is not enough of a reason for men to be in leadership and women to be in submission, in worship in the church, he gives you a second reason. And the second reason is based in creation. Look at verses 8 to 10. He says, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority. Now, the word symbol is not there in the Greek, but let me just read that again. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And he's speaking about our reading in Genesis 2, isn't he? The one that Bill read for us. And he's saying church order, orderly life in the church, should be like a mirror to the creation order. How God ordered creation. And he's saying, let me give you an answer to another question I brought up in the introduction. He's actually saying Genesis 1 and 2 are history. He's saying they're not a myth. They're not an illustration and they're not a poem. Because he's saying, I want you to behave this way because of this that happened some time ago. And he's basically arguing from fact and history that our order in church life should follow creation's order. And creation's order was that Adam was made first and Eve second. Now, some people will say Adam and Eve were the first husband and wife. And so this is only speaking about husband and wife relationships. And I don't think he's speaking about marriage at all here, to be honest. I think he is borrowing principles from marriage. I think principles here will also apply in marriage. But I think here he is speaking primarily about church worship. And the three reasons. The first reason is it's 12 to 14. The whole chapters, 11 to 14, all the chapters speak about church worship. And it's in a block of teaching on church worship. The second thing we find in verse 4, he says, every man praying and prophesying. And then in verse 5, every woman doing exactly the same things, praying and prophesying. And it just doesn't make sense that you would say, when I say every man, I mean every husband. And when I speak about every woman, I mean every wife. So that when we come to church, there are a whole bunch of rules that govern married women, but single women can do anything they like. It just doesn't make sense, especially when you're rooting your argument in the creation. And then lastly, when he actually does speak about wives submitting to their husbands, have you noticed Paul uses a different picture, doesn't he? He says when wives submit to their husbands, they're actually giving us a picture of Jesus Christ and the church. He never uses creation. He does not use the Godhead. What he says is when a wife submits to a husband, it's like Jesus Christ's relationship to the church and the church's relationship to Jesus Christ. So just to cut to the chase, Paul is developing a theology about worship in 1 Corinthians. And he'll talk about women again. He'll also talk about prophecy again. But before we get to chapter 14, can I take you to the shortcut? And the shortcut is in Timothy. Because Paul actually writes to Timothy and says to Timothy, I want you to order your church. I want you to conduct your behavior in such a way that is godly and the way God wants to run church. And in 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 13, he says exactly what he's saying here today. Let me read 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 13. He says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel and propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly clothing, but that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence and with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now why, Paul? Why do you want that? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. The same discussion. He's just brought it to complete and very specific instruction by the time he gets to Timothy. So in a church, a man might not be the best preacher. And I know you don't think of that of our church. And the man might not be the best in leading in prayer. And men might not have the greatest gifts in music or reading the Bible, but in all of our elements of worship, everything should be done under the authority of men. And all men should understand that we come here and we stumble and bumble along, but we are under the authority of Jesus Christ. And I'm not allowed to give you any other better reasons or come up with any discussion about this. I've just got to say, this is how we reflect God's person and his being, and this is how we reflect his works in creation. And it gives glory to God. And it is because God says so. And that's the first point. I don't know if I'm getting closer to morning tea or not, but let's have a go at second. Men and women are different, I think, is what Paul's saying. And we live in a world where we get told that men are really the same as women. And if we want to concede any differences, we'll say the differences are only biological or anatomical. And we want to say that really, this whole issue of headship and authority and submission is really all wrong, because we're actually quite alike. And there's not much difference between a man and a woman. In fact, if we follow our evolutionary line, we'll eventually be exactly the same. We'll all be alike. And that's an exciting end. But on this front, you know, people would even in this day say, we've made so much progress. Because look at this week. The High Court ruled in Australia that a person called Norrie, and Norrie was neither classified male nor female. Norrie was classified as non-specific. So when you go to the New South Wales Registry for births and deaths and marriages, when you look under Norrie's name and you go to the column that says sex, under sex it says non-specified. Now, Norrie calls himself or herself androgynous. And he or she claims to be born with physical attributes of a man. But at the same time, he or she claims she's got a mind of a woman. I'm dying to crack jokes, but I'm not going to. But this is Australia. This is Australia in 2014. Paul's argument is actually going to be totally opposite to Norrie's argument. It's actually going to oppose the High Court ruling. Look at verses 5 to 7. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a woman indeed ought not to cover, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. Now, what is Paul saying? Well, in a roundabout way, firstly, he's saying the custom of the day is that women had long hair. And the custom of the day was that men had short hair. Because in verse 14 and 15, let me read verse 14 and 15. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, he's not saying nature will not allow my hair to grow. At 53, it probably won't, but if I was younger and I never had a haircut and I was a male, it would still grow. I would still have long hair. So he's not saying nature stops hair to grow. What he's saying is, in Corinth, the custom, without any instruction from the Bible, without any Bible knowledge, people turned up to their daily workplaces and to church and to their home meals, and it just seemed that most men had short hair and women had long hair. And tradition was that you could identify a man with short hair and you could identify a woman with long hair. In addition, he says, wearing a veil in public is once again a culture of respectability. It's modesty. If anyone actually shaved their hair and walked around with shaved hair, it was actually a punishment to them. They were shaved as a punishment. And it was to shame them for either being sexually promiscuous, or they were shaved because they were openly sinful in some other way. This was the custom of the day. It's not our custom today. But even in our day, we're going to have markers and we're going to have visible signs that make a woman quite visibly a woman and a man quite visibly a man. And so I don't think the passage is about hairdos. I don't think it's about hats. I don't think it's about clothing fashions. And if you're looking for advice, certainly come and see me at morning tea, but I take no responsibility for any advice in relation to fashions because the text is not, I don't think, in the main speaking about that. It's saying that in every culture we're going to have markers that differentiate men from women, and we're going to have people who are always going to blur those markers, who are going to try to make men and women look exactly the same. And he's saying, be mindful of your culture. Don't buck your culture when it's modestly and decently representing the difference between a man and a woman. But certainly buck and fight against your culture when it says anything against your Bible. And Leon Morris says it this way. He says, it is no part of the life of a Christian, needlessly, to flout accepted conventions. And why is this so? Well, Paul's arguing that in creation, God actually made men and women differently. He's not only made them differently, he gave them different roles. And if he was here, I suspect he'd put it this way. He'd say, the difference between men and women are not just biological. They're not just anatomical. There's more than it. Look at verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. And once again, Paul is speaking about creation, isn't he? And he's saying, man, you're like an object lesson. You're an object lesson of God's authority. And he's speaking about the time when man was naming all the animals. He's saying when he's naming all the animals, he's like a mirror image of God. And he's especially being an image of God in his authority over all the animals. Look at Genesis 2:20 that Bill read for us. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. The authority over animals was actually that pointer to God's authority. And so when churches are run by women and totally, if you like, led by women, it's usually the fault of men, I would put it, for actually not taking up their role and their image and not bearing the leadership responsibility that God has placed on them. And they bring shame and they bring no glory to their head. And we're going to have a men's breakfast in June. Priscilla asked me yesterday, and surprisingly enough, that's the topic. The topic is men in church. But did you notice in the naming process, when Adam was naming, he could not find someone comparable. He could not find someone complementary. And so woman was made from man and for man. And woman also became an object lesson. The woman became a pointer to man. She, in her submission, teaches men, teaches all mankind, in fact, that we are to relate to God in submission. We are to bow the knee to God. And so, in our church life, we must teach our women. We must serve our women. We must feed our women. We must encourage our women. They're to be honored. They're to be cared for. They're to be treated with dignity and Christian love. And they should be given opportunity to develop their gifts in all the permissible spheres of church life. And then to the women, when you come to corporate worship, you're not to feel inferior or humiliated or in any way below the rest of the men purely because of your submission and your reverence, because you're actually providing a lesson to the men. You're actually providing a picture to the man, and the picture is that he needs to submit to Christ. And quite frankly, if there's an outsider, someone who's not a Christian comes in here, the picture they get every week that they need to submit to Christ, that they need to submit to God, is the submission of the woman in the life of the church. And so we should really embrace and accept our differences. We shouldn't buck against them. We should take up all those cultural differences even that emphasize maleness and emphasize femaleness, provided they're legitimate and they're not contrary to the Bible. And we should notice that our differences actually serve to glorify God. Now, lastly and quickly, we should all understand that we need each other. And I'm just going to have a little side rant, if you like, on marriage, because it helps us illustrate this point. You know, scientists even today accept that the biology and anatomy of a man and a woman are quite different, but yet compatible and comparable. I went and listened to a talk by Patricia Wirakoon, and speaking on the human body and the human body in sexual activity, she says it is perfectly designed. And she says if you were a technical draftsperson or an industrial designer or even just a very creative person, you could not come up with two more complementary physiques or biology if you tried for the rest of your life. She says in so many other areas we're different, but we're actually compatible and complementary and comparable. So much so that even a non-Christian author once wrote a book, and he put it this way, I guess paraphrasing. He says men were like as if they were from the planet Mars. They're so different to women because women are like they come from the planet Venus. Now, few voices in our society actually speak about our differences. Many more voices say we're all same, we should be exactly equal. And any form of discussion that speaks of differences and differences in roles in particular results in the label of being discriminatory and discrimination straight away. But as we speak about our equality, we actually bring about a very cruel and a dangerous trend in our everyday life. Because, you know, I'll give you this example. Women don't have to be told to have babies. We never had to instruct Shamira, you've got to get married and have babies. She actually wanted it. And women generally have something in their body clock that says, we would like to have babies one day. And then our society tells mums when they do have babies that if you're married or if you're with a bloke, you should not really give up your career and have the baby, because the bloke never really gives up his career, so we should have equality, shouldn't we? And you should keep your career somehow. And what we also get told is that if you don't like that argument, well, your husband's out there all day being stimulated in his mind with really intelligent and wonderful discussions every day at work, while you staying at home are maintaining a boring and a mentally unchallenging existence. And then after we've told women that, we usually tell them, well, by the way, now that you've had a baby, did you know that breastfeeding is better than bottle feeding? And you really need to focus on breastfeeding. They forget to tell you that possibly working might throw a spanner in the works of breastfeeding. And then they tell the women, you need to spend more time with the children when they're very young, because that will really help their development for older age. And once again, they forget to tell the women, by the way, if you actually go to work every day and put them in a childcare centre, you might not get to spend those hours with them when they're very young. And then they'll say to you, oh, by the way, when the child goes to school, it's really good if you spend at least an hour with your child every day doing some form of intellectual stimulation, or we call it homework in our day. And then other important thing you need to think about is when you're cooking and providing meals every day, can you make sure you only use fresh ingredients? Please don't use fast food, and definitely not frozen food, because you're actually contributing to the obesity in our society. And once you've got all this sorted out, then you've entered into the age of the superwoman. You've actually become one. And the reality is when you meet the self-assertive, self-fulfilled, high-achieving superwoman and you actually take her out for a coffee and have a chat with her, you find someone exhausted, someone lonely, and someone feeling quite guilty, because at the end of the week, none of it can get done properly. There's just not enough time. It's a cruelty. It's a cruelty that a man goes and works and then expects a woman to do everything as well. And that's exactly what our society does. But notice how Peter, when he's speaking to husbands, how he speaks to husbands about their wives. In 1 Peter 3:7, he says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." So gently and lovingly, he says, women are the weaker vessel. So man, take up the hard work. Man up and make it slightly easier for the woman. And then he says, I don't want you to doubt, though, that you're both equal. You're equally heirs together of the grace of life. You're spiritual equals. And some will say Peter's a modern liberated man, but Paul is a misogynist. But Paul said exactly the same thing in our Bible reading that Bill read at the beginning of the service. He says, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, this equality that Christianity brought was unheard of by the Greeks. The Romans knew nothing about it, and the Jews were totally counterculture to that. There is no doubt that Christianity teaches that men and women are most equal when it comes to being heirs of grace or when it comes to being heirs of promise. Christian men and women are equal in terms of their relationship with God. Men and women who are Christian are totally justified in exactly the same way and equally justified before God by the work of Jesus Christ. Men are not more Christian or more holy, and women are not less Christian and not less holy. And this more than any other influence in the first century liberated women. But when it comes to marriage, the Bible teaches that though they're equal spiritually, they have different roles. And even in marriage, they're to reflect the relationship of Jesus to his church. And that's the reason for it. And it is this picture that Paul is so concerned to retain and to guard. And he wants this principle that is in marriage to be the same principle in church life as well. But he gives us the reason of creation, doesn't he? So when he comes to speak of equality of Christians, he goes back to creation. And he goes back to creation and he says it should not produce arrogance and oppression. Men, you should not become arrogant lords. And then he says that really our role differences are really for our good and for our cohesion in the church, and they actually teach us Bible truth. Look at verses 11 and 12. He says, "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God." And going back to creation, he says, we depend on each other. We need each other. We're not in some competition to prove who's more self-assertive or self-fulfilled. And our relationships in church are like a slow-motion video replay of how God behaves in the Godhead, how the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit work together. And when we think about our relationships as men and women in church life, they reflect God's plan in creation. And taking up our role differences is actually pointing to God's purpose in creation and to his work in creation. So, did you also notice, finally, it actually points to the gospel, because it points to the fact that all men need to submit to God and all men need to lay down their rebellion and turn and give up to God. And so, in verse 3, he says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you are in authority. We do pray that you would help us to be those who understand and commit ourselves to submission to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.